Let's take our Bibles this morning. Open up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as we continue our study through this book. Like it or not, spiritual warfare is happening. It is happening all the time. And because we know that Jesus Christ is our Savior, we know Him personally, we are involved in spiritual warfare, whether we choose to fight it or surrender to it, whether we ignore it and pretend that it doesn't exist. It does not change the fact that we are definitely involved in spiritual warfare. There are weird offshoots of Christianity and false teachers and spiritual warfare ministries that make it sound like everywhere that you look, you're dealing with demon-possessed people, blatant Satanism, vampires, warlocks, witches, voodoo, seances, Ouija boards, and stuff like that. And we're left thinking that since we don't think we've run into any of that, I can't remember ever seeing a Ouija board other than on a commercial. We say, well, I've never run into any of that kind of stuff. I must not be involved in spiritual warfare. And I think what that does is it creates this false sense of security that thinks, well, as long as I'm not doing that stuff, then I don't know anything about spiritual warfare. I'm not involved in it. It's like, yeah, we are. Absolutely every single day we are involved in spiritual warfare. And I think what we do is we miss out on the most common ways that Satan tries to attack us. Satan cannot possess us as a child of God. We understand that, right? Because we have been bought with a price, we are owned, we are purchased, we belong to the Lord. Satan cannot possess us. Satan sure can bother us, can he? And in fact, the Bible says that he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. How is Satan going to do that in the life of a Christian? One of the easiest ways to do that is to get our thoughts, our feelings, our emotions, our attitudes going all the wrong way, going towards that which is highly unrighteous. And I tell you what, Satan can sure mess up a lot of Christians by doing that. As we've been looking at Paul shows us how to fight the right fight in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We've taken a look at three things. We finish out this chapter this morning. Paul has already told us, he says, I follow Christ. I use spiritual weapons. I don't allow words to destroy me. Boy, that's easy to say, isn't it? And yet, how many times do the words of others really destroy us? You say, that didn't destroy me. Yeah, but it sure tore you down. It took a chunk out of us, and we know it, and we felt it. We can still feel, if you've ever had a surgery, you've had an injury or something like that, you can feel those divots on your body, can't you? Or you can feel the buildup, I can't even talk this morning. You can feel the buildup of scar tissue. You can feel the bump that's there. Can you not in your soul feel the hole that's been left by somebody's words through the years? And you say, well, it's all healed over, but there's still that little indention. There's that little divot that you remember what they said. Take a look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to read the verses that set up the message for today. Starting in verse 12, Paul says to this church, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure. But according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you, go to the very last verse here. Look at verse 18. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. As we look at the final point, Paul says in this spiritual battle, he says, I'm going to let God do the commending and the approving. I'm not going to let other people do that. Last week, we took a look at this verse, the first two that we read here, verses 12 and 13. We took a look at these at the beginning last week. We're going to add some more to this as Paul explains how he lets God do the commending and the approving. The first thing he says is this, recognize that people are a poor standard for comparison. Recognize that people are a poor standard for comparison. I don't care who you imagine in your mind is the most spiritual person in this room or the most spiritual individual that you know in your life. that individual is still a poor standard for comparison. And Paul says we shouldn't do that. As he looks at this church, and the people are kind of like this. You remember one of the things that the people did in 1 Corinthians, and the people would say, well, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Paul, I am of Christ. They wanted to identify with whomever they thought was top dog. And they thought, if I'm in that camp, then look at me, smell me, I'm somebody special. And Paul says, you are wrong to compare yourselves to people. It is the Lord who builds his church. It is the Lord who gives the increase. It is the Lord who brings the souls to him. The Lord gets the credit and the glory. That's who we ought to align our lives with. But instead, a lot of times, we compare ourselves to other people. Paul says of that church, he says there's a lot of people that belong to the Mutual Admiration Society. And they had no problems patting themselves on the back, complimenting themselves, singing their praises, and they would add to their group all that they thought met their criteria. And if you didn't meet up to their standards, well, you weren't going to be part of their group. They had their little cliques. Chuck Swindoll wrote this a number of years ago. He says, I have never seen such vicious and ambitious competition in ministry as I see today in North American Christianity. So many pastors, especially younger ones, compete for the limelight, trying to grow bigger, look better, come across as edgier, cooler, more relevant. Ultimately, they won't be able to keep up the charade. It takes an incredible amount of energy to pretend to be something that you are not. People need to be who they are. They need to get out of the way and to turn the spotlight back on Jesus. He says, I would say to any and all in ministry, point your fans in his direction and model authenticity, even if it means people will no longer embrace you. You as some sort of a semi-divine superstar. After all, he says, you're not. Not only do we measure ourselves against other people, there is a danger within the church to measure ourselves against other churches. We could call it pew envy or pulpit envy. Warren Wiersbe wrote this a number of years ago. He says, I suppose more problems have been caused by people measuring the ministry than by any other activity in the church. Some people measure ministry by statistics. If the work of the church is the work of God, and if the work of God is a miracle, how do we go about measuring a miracle? That makes a lot of sense. You say, well, what do you mean by measuring by statistics? We are a society today in our churches, and I will say in fundamental American Baptist churches, that we measure ourselves by the number of people that have their heinies in a pew. We put them up on the nose and nickel boards. We will make sure that we know how much money has come in. We will, how many decisions, how many baptisms. And those four things right there will become the criteria, our statistics, to measure ourselves by. You say, we got to know that, don't we? You say, we put it in the bulletin, don't we? Why do we do that? Just out of curiosity. I honestly seldom, I will not say I never look at it. I seldom look at it. You say, you don't care? Let me tell you something. If you are glued to that little statistical section in the bulletin, you got your eyes on the wrong thing. You have got your eyes on something that God doesn't have his eyes on. You say, what do you mean by that? Turn to the book of the Revelation with me. Let's take a look at how the Lord measures things. And folks, this goes so contrary. This will show us the difference between what we see and what God sees. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we have the church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna is one of those churches that was a really, really good church. But notice what it says here in verses 8 and 9. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Stop with that right there. Would we look at those statistics and say, that's a good church? Would we want to go to a church that works hard but goes through a lot of tribulation and poverty? Would we think that that is a successful church by North American standards? Probably not. But the Lord says of this church, he says, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say that they are Jews and are not, and they are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath ears and ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. That description of Smyrna goes against statistics. By what man sees, it's not good. But by what God sees, it's good. Now, let's look at the contrast of this. Go with me to that church of Laodicea. Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. God says to them, thou art neither hot, cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. This is what they say. These are the statistics. Because thou sayest, I am rich. I am increased with goods. I have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. See the contrast? Smyrna, the statistics. They wouldn't want to put their statistics in the Sunday bulletin because their statistics weren't good. They weren't rich. They didn't have a big offering. They didn't have a ton of people coming. A lot of their people were in jail. And the Lord says, but this is a rich church. This is a good church. Then you got the Laodiceans. Oh, they put on a good show. Every Sunday is a great performance. They know how to do the lighting. They know how to do the smoke and mirrors kind of thing. They know how to draw the crowd. They know how to do this. They know how to do that. Oh boy, we can gather up an offering. We're looking good. Our numbers look good. The statistics look good in the bulletin. And the Lord says, you are poor and wretched and naked and blind. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? That's why we don't dare compare ourselves to each other. And we don't dare compare ourselves to other churches. Let me tell you, that's a hard thing not to do sometimes, isn't it? Because we see things, we see people, and we think, wow, they got it going on. And only God knows the truth. And that's hard to remember. God knows the truth. He sees where nobody else sees. He knows what's at the depth of the heart. And by the way, folks, God knows every one of our hearts here this morning. Because we can be sitting here and thinking, oh, well, I'm this, and we have a tendency to build ourselves up very positively, don't we? Or we'll compare and say, well, at least I'm better than them. I won't ask if you said that about anybody today. Sure, I'm glad they're there. They really need this today. Not me as much. Oh, I'll get something of it, but they really need it. That's comparing. That's the wrong thing to do. And Paul, that's spiritual warfare. You see how the devil got a hold of your thoughts and got you twisted in how you're thinking when you came to church? It's a bad place to be. Go back with me to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We need to get honest about ourselves. And the only way to do that is to make an accurate comparison. Now, I said it is wrong for us, it is ungodly for us to compare ourselves to each other. It is ungodly to compare one ministry against another. And you say, but we got to compare ourselves to something, don't we? How do we know if we're growing? How do we know if we're measuring up? Verse 29 of Romans 8 says, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of who? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus is the yardstick for comparison. Not your spouse. Not your family. Not the person sitting across from you or beside you. Not a ministry across town, across the country, across the globe. Jesus is our yardstick. And I say that without meaning any disrespect. He is the one to whom we are supposed to measure ourselves. You say, well, how do I know what that looks like? I can't see Jesus. Yeah, you can. Yeah, you can. Read this book. Go cover to cover. And you'll find out exactly what God wants from our lives. You say, well, that church has drawn in hundreds and they're boasting big numbers. They got multiple services and they've got television broadcasts and they've got publications. Well, that's great if that's what God's given them. But it also doesn't mean that they're successful. God knows the truth. You say, well, we don't have any of that. We must not be successful. How do we know that? You know, we're going to find out the truth someday at the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe there's going to be a lot of surprises at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, maybe you say, well, I don't do that. I would never compare myself to somebody else. Let me show you one of the ways we do this. Somebody gets a new vehicle. Sure must be nice. I wonder how come God keeps blessing them. I think that since I've known them, that's about the fifth new vehicle they've had. And I'm still driving my, you know, I don't think anybody came in a Gremlin. That's a really old vehicle. If you had a Gremlin and it's still working, that's a miracle. My old band director, he had a Yugo. You remember those? I still remember he was standing on it, taking me home from a band practice one day. We had quite a headwind. He couldn't get over 40 mile an hour. If a good gust would have just flipped it, and it would have just come, kind of went rolling and tumbling. You say, oh, I would never compare myself like that. I would never say those things. We do say those things, maybe not out loud, because we'd be embarrassed. But we will say those things under our breath and in our hearts sometimes. Take a look at the book of Lamentations with me. Find the book of Jeremiah, pretty big one there in the Old Testament, and go to the very next book, and that's the book of Lamentations. Lamentations only has 5 chapters. Find the book of Jeremiah. If you're not real sure it's that, that's got 52 chapters. A little easier to find. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. And let this soak in for a second. In Lamentations 3:22, the Bible says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We focus in on the pieces of that verse that we like, that we can make a great song off of. Great is thy faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. His compassions fail not. But don't miss, the Bible says that we all deserve to be consumed. And it's only of God's mercies that we don't get consumed. So you say, well, they don't deserve that. They don't deserve this. I deserve that. No, what every single one of us deserves is to be consumed by Almighty God. Every one of us deserves hell. Not just certain ones, not just a certain genre of our culture. Every one of us deserves hell. Why don't we get it? Because our God is merciful. He has compassion. He has other attributes like being long-suffering. You say, well, why doesn't God, how many times have we said, why doesn't God do something about this? And it's like, man, be done. I have been watching some different things from a Christian pastor, and he has highlighted some ministries across the world that some of these people that are preachers standing in the pulpit, some of the things they said, I mean, are outlandishly blasphemous. But they preach it to their congregation, and I'm thinking, that's more than an error. I mean, that is, sometimes it is vulgarity. Other times, it's always heresy, and it's blasphemy. It's like, Lord, that is of such repulsiveness. Just, and end it. And he doesn't. You say, why doesn't he do it? Because he's long-suffering. And I forget that I deserve this exact same thing, for God to just have looked at me one day and just said, done. But aren't you glad that he was compassionate and caring and long-suffering for you? So why shouldn't he extend that to other people? Why shouldn't he keep extending it until that day of grace comes to an end? And if we can't come up with a good answer, well, go to Lamentations 3:22 and let that school us. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, if we will. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And notice what we see in the first part of verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first part of verse 13 says, But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us. He says exaggeration is a lie. He says we are not going to boast beyond the measure. So he says there is a boundary. It's a boundary of truth. You know, whenever we feel that we have to make ourselves look better because we're comparing ourselves to somebody else, we will break into exaggeration. Do we understand that exaggerating is a lie? And do we understand where a lie comes from? John chapter 8, verse 44 tells us that the devil is the father of the lie. An exaggeration is not a truth. Oh, I went fishing and I caught a big fish out of a pond. And it's like, uh-huh. And it just kept growing as you told the story. That's an exaggeration. It is a lie. And we do a lot of that, and we do it oftentimes to make ourselves look better. Paul says that his boasting will be according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us. Take a look in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 3, Paul says to this church, he says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. When we exaggerate, we lie to make ourselves look better." It's like we're saying, "God, you didn't make me enough. You didn't give me enough. So I need to make my position look bigger and better." And that's spiritual warfare. And if Satan can get us to think that way, to get our thoughts always going to where our ego needs to be stroked and we need to be built up and we need to be looking better than we actually are, guess who's winning the battle? Now, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 again. Back to 2 Corinthians 10. And verse 13 through 14 gives us some very difficult verses that a lot of commentators don't even bother with. I was really surprised as I was studying how many commentators just don't even touch this. I mean, they'll give a couple of comments, but not a whole lot. But again, in the first part of verse 13, it says, "We will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule." Verse 14, "For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel." That phrase in verse 13, the measure of the rule. Paul says, I want to stay within the boundaries, the limits of the sphere, the rule of activity or influence that God has given me. It is the boundaries that God has appointed us. Do you realize God has appointed boundaries for each of us in our service for Him? There is a comical way that the Lord gave this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This paints kind of an amusing picture. To be effective, we've got to be doing what God called us to do. That means we don't go beyond the sphere of what God gave us to do. You say, "Boy, I sure wish I could do that." Why are we saying that? "Well, I wish I had their gifts, talents, and abilities and skills." That's saying, "God, you messed up. I want to work beyond the measure of the rule that you gave me, because I don't think you gave me enough." Well, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 through 18 says this, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say," now this is where I see this humorous, "has your foot ever talked to you? If your foot would say, 'Because I am not the hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say," so now we have a talking ear, "'Because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were just one big ginormous eye," I know that's not KJV, but "then where were the hearing? if the whole were hearing. So now you're a big, ginormous ear. Where were the smelling? Wouldn't that be something if we were all just one big, giant nose? God put us in the body the way He wanted us in the body. He gave us gifts, skills, talents, abilities to be used by Him for Him. And it doesn't do us a lick of good to go around saying, well, I wish I had this. I wish I was that. That's your ear saying, I wish I was an eye. That's your nose saying, I wish I was a mouth. That's your foot saying, I wish I was a hand. How many times does that go on in God's work? And we wonder, why in the world can't we get God's work accomplished like we should? It's because maybe we're trying to do everything we weren't called to do, rather than excelling where God put us and with what God gave us to be able to do. And rather than being thankful for what God gave to me and what God gave to this person and to that person, we just sit around wishing we had what they had. Imagine Christmas is coming up. We're 4 months away from December. You realize that? That don't seem possible. Imagine a big family gathering and all these gifts that are around the Christmas tree, and you sit down to start unwrapping the gifts. And everybody's just sitting there looking at their gift, looking what that person got, looking back at theirs, looking. And you can see a sadness on their face. Well, how come they got that? Well, I like that. Why'd I get this? The people that put those gifts under the tree, how happy are they going to be when they see this? I mean, what's it going to make them feel like? And yet, isn't that exactly what we're doing with God? We're saying, why didn't you give me what I want? He says, work within the measure of the rule. There's a couple of great illustrations to this in Scripture. Let me hit these real quick this morning. Go to Ephesians 6. If we still aren't getting the concept of what it means to be within the measure of the rule, the word rule, as you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, in the Greek is the word canon, not the boom boom canon, C-A-N-O-N. The word canon is simply a boundary of rules. You say, well, oh, here we go. You're going to start telling us we got to follow rules. Yes, I am. And I'll explain it in a second. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. All the kids, listen up. God has given you a sphere of rule, a measure of rule. He has given you boundaries, limits, to which you are not supposed to cross. You are told to do two things. Obey, honor. Obey, honor. Say it with me. Obey, honor. Simple, right? And so long as you stay within that sphere, that is your boundary. Obey, honor. Obey, honor. Stay within that. And the Bible says there is blessing. There is promise to that. Go outside of it. Disobey. Dishonor. What do you suppose is out there? Can God bless when you have walked outside of the sphere of His rule? The measurement of the rule. He's the one that measured the boundary. And He said, this is the rule. Stay in it. Obey, honor. If so, that's a place of promise. Now, there's another application to this. Those that put the Bible together, and there were criteria for what books made it into our Bible. When it was completed, 66 books, they gave it a term. It's called the canon of Scripture. You ever heard that term before? I've used it, and I know maybe you've just kind of, what's a canon, boom, boom, canon got to do with the Word of God? Oh, it hits hard, right? Well, yeah, it does. But the canon of Scripture is the measurement of the rule that's been given to us. Our lives are to be governed by the rule of this book. Do we understand that? Cover to cover. That's why we got to know this book. That's why we got to live this book, because God tells us, here's how you live. Here's what you do. And if you stay within the covers of this book, there's blessing. But try to go outside of this book and do your own thing. God says, I can't bless that. There's no blessing involved in that. We cannot stretch ourselves out beyond the measure of that. Now let's finish this out real quick this morning. Verses 15 and 16 of 2 Corinthians 10. Paul says, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when our faith is increased that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in regions beyond, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Paul says, we want our ministry to grow. Have you ever prayed and said, Lord, I want my sphere of influence to grow? We got a lot of nonsensical influencers today that have, they put out their social media things and think that everybody must love it because they get all these followers. And then they want to get more followers, and they want to see who can get as many followers as possible. You've crossed through the thousands, and now you're in five digits, and now we want to hit the million mark. Could we get a million followers? And we've got a whole world that is obsessed with that today. And yet the church oftentimes still stays in its own pew and doesn't even want to go out into the community to bring people to know Christ as Savior. I didn't say bring them into church. I said, go out there and get them. Go out there and evangelize. Go out there and tell them the gospel. Because we don't want to broaden our boundaries. We don't want to have our influence grow out there. We're content with our little holy huddle. And as long as we can have our holy huddle, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, we're good. We're good. We've got a good family here, and we do. Got good friends, friends we've made, had some we've had for years. Yep, let's not mess that up. I thought as believers we're supposed to pray for growth. And we're supposed to go out there and win people to Christ. There's a fellow in the Old Testament by the name of Jabez. In 1 Chronicles 4:10, Jabez called on God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he had requested. Vance Havner, this old time preacher, he said there is a threefold prayer that he prayed. He said, Lord, make me like Hezekiah and extend my time in life. Make me like Jabez and enlarge my coasts. Make me like Elisha. Give me the endowment of your power. And I wonder if we might not be willing to make the same kind of a prayer. Lord, give me more time. Give me more time, Lord, that I could be effective for you. Lord, increase my borders, increase the coast, increase the places where I can be an influence for you. Give me more places that I can go. And Lord, give me the power to do it. Give me the power to do it. Would we be willing to pray anything like that today, Christian? Because God doesn't want us comparing ourselves to one another. He wants to be the one we compare ourselves to. And you know what? The Lord was, well, of course, He owns all the time, doesn't He? And He has all the power. And He is out there desiring to enlarge the kingdom. And He has called us to do that with Him. And I wonder this morning, Christians, are we willing to do that? Do we want to do that? Or are we content just to keep things just as they are? Don't rock the boat. I hope today that the Lord is laying it on our hearts that we have a greater example than each other to compare ourselves to, and we ought to have a greater desire than to compare ourselves to one another, and that the Lord would be that standard, that His word would be that sphere, that measurement of His rule that we will allow our lives to be governed by. Maybe today you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. The Apostle Paul, his desire, he wasn't content just with the church of Corinth or the church of Ephesus or the church of Galatia. He was always wanting to go farther. And the farthest distance he wanted to go was to Rome. He wanted to go to the hub of the government that had most of the regions where he was evangelizing, because he wanted to evangelize the head of that government. He wanted to tell him about Jesus. Lost person, that is the heart of Christianity, is to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell the difference that Jesus can make in a life. And today, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have never come to accept Him as Savior, you don't have that assurance, that confidence in your heart that if you was to die, that you would be in the presence of the Lord. You have never come to Him, as the Scripture says, that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Because Jesus did it all. His death, His burial, His resurrection was His plan of salvation. Would this be the day today, lost person, you'd give us an opportunity to tell you how you can know that you're saved, born again, and on your way to an eternity to heaven with your sins forgiven and washed in the blood. Give us that opportunity today, please. Stand with me with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful and thankful, Lord, that as a believer in Christ, the gauge of our lives and our ministry is not other people and other ministries, but it's You. And Lord, it's got to be our desire. It's got to be our heart's desire to want what You want for us. And Lord, I pray that as believers today, that maybe that prayer that old Vince Havner made years ago might be a prayer that we would make before You today. And Father, we just pray especially for our lost soul without Christ as Savior. Let this be the day, Lord, where they would accept You and receive that free gift that You offer. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.